Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 33? Psalm 33. I think we can all agree we're very warm, so perhaps the thermostat can be adjusted. Just a heads up, I don't know when this was installed. It was some time ago, but the thermostat is in the lobby area, which is not where we are. So it's sometimes hard to adjust because the door is open over there, and so the cool air comes in from the door to the thermostat, and the thermostat doesn't know what we're experiencing. So we just have to play with it to get it right, and maybe we could turn it off. But that's just my opinion. I think you agree, though. Today and next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to consider Psalm 33 in just a two-part sermon. And before we read the psalm itself, I want to make some introductory comments about Psalm 33 and the way in which we're going to approach it. The first thing to say by way of introduction is that whenever you read a psalm, you should pause and think about what kind of psalm is this. There are sort of genres of psalms, not that each one can perfectly be classified into a distinct genre, but there are different types of psalms. Sometimes they do very clearly fall into a particular classification. And one of those kinds of psalms is psalms of praise. You might think to yourself, aren't all psalms psalms of praise? And really, no, not all of them are. But a psalm of praise will specifically call you to praise. It'll command you to praise. And you can especially identify them because after they've called you to praise, they then tell you why you should praise God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And we're going to see that in Psalm 33, where we are called to praise in verses 1 through 3, and then the rest of the psalm begins with because we are told why we are to praise the Lord our God. And so Psalm 33, you should understand, is a psalm of praise. It very much follows the classic standard format for that kind of psalm, an introductory command to praise, and then a section of why and for what we are to praise God. Now, the second thing that I want to say by way of introduction is that in Psalm 33, we are going to study God's relative attributes. God's relative attributes. If I give you a blank sheet of paper and I say, express to the best of your ability on paper the doctrine of God as a part of systematic theology, the doctrine of God, write it out as best as you can, how would you go about doing that? How would you go about presenting or teaching or expressing the doctrine of God? There would be a variety of legitimate ways to go about doing that. As we, as creatures, organize our knowledge and organize the way in which we express our knowledge, there's better and worse ways to do that that may be equally valid. One of the ways in which our knowledge of God has been classically divided is making a distinction between God's positive attributes, his negative attributes, and God's relative attributes. So think about, just very briefly by way of introduction, positive, negative, and relative attributes so that we can better understand relative attributes in Psalm 33. A positive attribute would be attributing a perfection to God that has no relation to anything else other than God. And so, for example, holiness. God is holy in and of himself. Full stop. God is holiness. All things are holy measured in comparison to God and God's holiness. That would be a positive attribute. We simply attribute to God positively a perfection, holiness. A negative attribute would be where we think of an imperfection in creatures and we deny or negate that imperfection in God. So, for example, we talk about God's immutability. Mutation, change, mutability, the possibility of being changed, that's an imperfection. So we negate that of God. We deny it to be in God. There's no mutation, no possibility of mutation in God. Therefore, God is immutable. So we have attributed to God attributes. We have attributed to God immutability by denying to God the imperfection of mutation or change. So positive and negative attributes. Positive asserts something positively. Negative denies something negatively in order to assert something about God. That leads us to relative attributes. And relative attributes are titles or names of God that have a relation to creation, have a relation to something outside of God. Positive attributes have no relation to creation. Negative attributes are a denial of an imperfection. Relative attributes are titles that God bears in relation to something outside of God. Now, if I say to you positive, negative, relative attributes, maybe your eyes glaze over and you say, I'm not really sure what you just said. That's how I feel sometimes if I go to a doctor's appointment and they start saying things that I don't know what they're talking about. Your brain says, I know you're saying words, but I don't know what they mean. Relative attributes are the easiest part of the doctrine of God to understand because it's God in relation to us. It's God in relation to creation. And that will become clearer as we move through this sermon. We'll have to pause the sermon really halfway through. As I said, it's a two-part sermon. So next week we'll continue to develop the relative attributes of God, which are seven in total. So by way of introduction, we've noted that Psalm 33 is a psalm of praise. It commands us to praise, and then it'll give us the reasons. Those reasons are going to be God's relative attributes, which means now we can look at the psalm itself. We're going to read it through, and then we'll have three main points. So let's read the Word of God as it is given to us in Psalm 33. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For, there's your because, there's your reasons for this praise. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen. For our outline, we're going to cover three main points in this sermon, and the outline will continue into the next sermon next week, Lord willing. So first of all, number one, God is triune. God is triune. Now, this actually is not a relative attribute, but I had to put it somewhere in the outline, so I'm putting it in first, and then we'll get into the relative attributes. God is triune. I'd like you to look at verse 6 with me. Verse 6, Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." When we read this verse, what we are seeing is the Trinity of God. We have the Word of Jehovah, we have Jehovah, and we have the Spirit of Jehovah, or the breath of Jehovah. In Hebrew, the word for breath or wind or spirit is all the same word, ruach. And so Genesis 1, when it says the spirit was over the waters, it's talking about the ruach of God. And here, clearly echoing the creation account, we have the word of the Lord, we have the Lord, and we have the breath of his mouth. If we studied this verse in isolation, if this was the only verse we had in our religious corpus of writings, which really wouldn't be a corpus of writings, but if this was all we had, we would not conclude the triunity of God from this verse. But when we compare this verse to the fullness of Scripture, we find that the Scriptures consistently teach the same triad or the same trio, the same three throughout the Scriptures. And the New Testament brings greater clarity to this. We are told of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But when we look at the Old Testament, we find the same three throughout it. Jehovah, the Word of Jehovah, and the Spirit of Jehovah. Or in the servant songs of Isaiah, Jehovah, the servant of Jehovah, and the Spirit of Jehovah. Throughout the Scriptures, the same three are presented to us, which is our one God in three persons, the Trinity. And so verse 6 of Psalm 33 should not be overlooked as one of the contributing verses, one of those passages that contributes to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, which is revealed in the Scriptures. It's not a doctrine that someone just makes up and then happens to find in the Scriptures. You can't make it up. You won't make it up. The doctrine of the Trinity comes from studying the Word of God and saying, from beginning to end, we are confronted. It is revealed to us the same three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament often as Jehovah, the Word of Jehovah, and the Spirit of Jehovah. So we see, first of all, in this psalm, in Psalm 33, in verse 6, that God is triune. Let's pass on to our second point. Number 2, God is our creator and judge. God is our creator and judge. And we're going to focus on verses 4 through 9 here. Think about the title of this point. God is our creator and judge. Our, that means something in relation to us. What is God in relation to us? Psalm 33 teaches that God in relation to us is our creator and our judge. Look at the text with me. Verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 33 command us to praise the Lord, to worship him, to play music skillfully to him, to shout unto the Lord. Why? Because he is our creator and our judge. These verses, verses 4 through 9, especially verses 6 through 9, clearly invoke the language of Genesis 1. The psalmist is clearly meditating on Genesis 1, thinking about that, and praising God for it. Because the fullness of creation is mentioned. The heavens above, the skies, the stars that fill them, the waters below, all their depths, the land and all of its inhabitants, all of these things are mentioned from the creation account of Genesis 1. They're mentioned here in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. And we are told, therefore, that God is our creator, and he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. And one of the things that makes it so wonderful and so marvelous is in verse 9, the psalmist says, "For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." That's how Genesis 1 presents creation to us. "And the Lord spoke," or "the Lord said, and thus it was." God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. None of us, and no thing, nothing in all creation, has that kind of power. I would very much like 3 Oreos. I would very much like 3 Oreos. I can't do it. I don't have that power. I cannot speak and make something happen. Your will cannot cause what it wants, but God can. He spoke, he said, and thus it was. And so it is not just the fact of creation that we praise God for. It is the way in which God created all things, the power by which all things were created, that amazes us and induces us, it leads us to worship God. The grandeur and the beauty of creation should always push us back to the grandeur and the beauty of the Creator. If you're out on a boat on the ocean, the vastness of it and the depth of it is overwhelming. It boggles the mind. Or if you're on an airplane and you look out above the mountains or over the ocean or up into the sky above, the vastness of creation impresses you. It presses upon you its greatness. Just this past week, many of us, maybe all of us, saw Jupiter and Saturn in the sky so close together to our eyes. The more you think about the distances and the sizes involved in what you're seeing, you see these two little specks of light, and they're massive planets that even relative to each other are so far apart, and yet we see them here on Earth. Just the more you think about it, the more amazing it is. I remember in biology class in high school when we first got out microscopes and looked at things at the cellular level, it felt like Dr. Seuss's How the Grinch Stole Christmas, where within a tiny world, there's another world, and within that tiny world, there's another world within it. There's just this detail of complexity in life, microscopic and macroscopic, big and small. All of these things, they move us. They induce us to wonder and amazement. They point us upward and onward to the greatness of the Creator, the one who merely by the power of his own will spoke, and thus it was. He commanded, and so it was. That is God. Now, we have to note that creation is a relative attribute. It means that by virtue of being creatures, we have a relation to our Creator. A creator is not a creator if there's no creation. And so God being creator, we being creation, that creates a relation between us. We are connected. We have a relation to him, and our reaction, our relation to him ought to be one of praise and amazement and wonder. Sadly, we often live like atheists. We often walk through this world as though God did not exist, witnessing the greatness of creation, but not then moving on to the natural step of praising God for it. Can you imagine going to an art gallery with all wonderful paintings by one artist and remarking at the beauty and the design and the creativity, the artistry of each painting, and never stopping to think about the one who painted those things? That wouldn't make sense to walk through an artist's gallery and give no thought whatsoever to the artist, but only giving thought to the art. Well, we are often that way, are we not? Where we behold such things and we do not take that extra step to praise God for the beauty of creation. Would you say to the person next to you in the art gallery, "It's amazing that all these paintings are just here and they just exist on these walls"? They would say, "Someone painted these. Someone arranged them in such a way so that even one painting relative to the next has a source of beauty." And nature is full of contrasts. The night is more beautiful because of the day, and the dawn is more beautiful because of the night. And mountains and valleys and seas and skies, all of these things in their differences actually create greater beauty, not just the thing in itself, but the thing in relation to something else. This majesty and beauty of creation, where does it lead us? Where does it take us? For some people, they say, the miracle of life, of random chance and nothingness. Let us not be like that. Let us not be like that. Let us praise the Lord our God. Let us worship him and acknowledge him in relation to us. We are his workmanship. We are his creatures. And all praise be, all glory be to our God who created us. Look at verse 8. What is our response to the greatness of creation and really the greatness of the Creator? Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. As Pastor Sean preached recently from Romans chapter 1, all the inhabitants of the world know that God exists. They know this. Certain of his attributes are visible and evident in creation. And so, just as all know that God exists, all ought to fear the Lord. This is not a fear of terror or horror. This is a fear of reverence and awe. We bow ourselves. We incline our heads. We prostrate ourselves and say, "You are God. We worship you. We adore you, your word and your works and all that you have made." Well, this creator of ours, we find in verses 4 and 5, we find that our creator is also our judge. Look at the language of verses 4 and 5. "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice." What are these words contributing towards? What do their meanings overlap to communicate to us? The one who created all things also is the judge of all things. He does all things uprightly. He does all things faithfully. All of his word and works are perfect, they are righteous, and they are just. So if the one who created all things is perfectly righteous and just, what will he do to his creatures? What will he do to his creation that in something beautiful which he has made, they themselves being part of it, what will he do to them who are unrighteous, who are unholy, who are unfaithful, and who deviate from his holy law? Well, as Romans 1 teaches us, as Psalm 33 teaches us, he will judge them. He will judge them because he made man upright, but man has found many ways to deviate from that uprightness, to detour from the path of holiness that God has set for us. God fills the world with his steadfast love, and man tramples all over it. Men deny his existence. Men reject him as creator. Men reject his perfect word. They reject his perfect works. They reject what he calls upright. They reject God as judge. They do not want God to be their judge because they know that his righteousness stands against their sinfulness. But it's actually good news that God is our judge because he judges rightly. He judges faithfully. He judges with righteousness, with uprightness. He judges perfectly according to the rule. Our justice systems do not do that. In many cases, they're not even trying to do that. They're trying to get the best possible solution, whereas God judges perfectly. Is it not a wonderful thing to know that the judge of all is a perfect judge, a truly just judge? He will act faithfully. His word and his works are righteous and perfect. And we know that God will judge because he has said so. What does God say? He says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." What will God repay? What will he avenge? God will avenge and repay all unrighteousness. God will avenge and repay all wickedness. In the end, all wrongs will be accounted for. Every last thing that was not right, that was not upright, that was not righteous, all those words have right in them, all that which was sinful will be brought to account. All evil will be exposed, all wickedness will be condemned, and all vengeance and retribution will be poured out. And we must remember that just as God has power to create at will, omnipotence, so also God lacks no power to judge. Will the one who created all things be insufficient in power to judge all that which he has made? Certainly not. And so we know, as his creatures, that God's power to create also equals his power to judge. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. We can see, therefore, how the greatness of creation points us to the greatness of the Creator. And not only the fact that he created all things, but the fact that he does all things well. And in comparison to him, we see that we ourselves are sinful, that we have deviated from his righteousness in many ways. Let's move on to our next point. Thirdly and finally, number 3, God is our supreme Lord and governor. God is our supreme Lord and governor. Here we're focusing on verses 10 through 15. If we talk about creation and judgment, they're kind of bookends, beginning and the end. God created all things, brought them into existence. At the end of all things, really the consummation of all things, he will judge in Christ Jesus all men, and all that is wrong will be made right through judgment. What about in between? What about from creation to consummation? What about from creation to judgment? Well, we find in verses 10 through 15 that God is our supreme Lord and governor. Here are two more titles, two more relative attributes. We attribute to God a relation to something outside of God. First, creation. Second, judge. Third, supreme Lord. Fourth, governor. Look at verses 13 through 15 as we consider God as supreme Lord. Verse 13 and following. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes all their deeds. This contributes to what we were just saying. God is judge of all. Is he ignorant of what we do? Is he ignorant even of the intents of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds? No. He who fashioned these hearts, the one who fashioned the mind, the one who fashioned the material and immaterial part of man, he knows us. He observes all our deeds. So when we say that God is supreme Lord, what we mean is that he has supreme authority, absolute authority over all creation. All things that exist are subject to his authority. Notice the language of verse 14. God, the scriptures say, is enthroned. And in verse 13, he looks down from heaven. The language of being up high, looking down from where you are enthroned, that is the language of royalty and enthronement. And therefore, it is a declaration of God's supreme lordship, his absolute authority over all that which he has made. Who sits on thrones? Kings do. Kings sit on thrones. And of course, it makes perfect sense that all that which God has made, God has authority over. If you start a restaurant, someone else doesn't come into your restaurant and start calling the shots. It's your business. You made that business. You call the shots in your business. God made all things. God is therefore supreme Lord over all things and has absolute authority over all that which he has made. And we know this in many ways, but one of the ways in which we know this is that God has put his law in the heart of man. He's written it on the heart of man. His supreme authority is expressed to us through the law which all of us know. The fall of man into sin has perverted and distorted that knowledge of God's law, but it is there. And man will suppress that truth in unrighteousness and exchange it for a lie. Man will do everything that they can to dull their conscience, to silence their conscience, and to convince themselves that evil is right and right is evil, etc. That doesn't change the fact that it takes a great deal of effort to get to that point because God's law is written on our hearts. There is, just as there is immorality in all the world, there is also morality in all the world. There is an acknowledgement of immorality which tacitly acknowledges morality. And so God's supreme authority is acknowledged by creatures, though they disobey him, though they reject his law. They know he is their supreme Lord and dread sovereign. Verse 14 tells us, all the inhabitants of the earth are subject to him. He is enthroned over everyone. This is not just saying God is the supreme Lord of Israel. This is saying God is the supreme Lord of all creatures. Now, why do we say that God is governor? Isn't that the same thing as supreme Lord? Well, no, that's not what I mean by this term. God is not just supreme Lord. God is also governor. Look at verses 10 to 12. And what I mean by this is that as supreme Lord, God commands men with supreme authority. as governor, God providentially and sovereignly guides all things, whether men obey or disobey, so that they reach his appointed ends. God governs history. God is sovereign over history. God's providence extends to all things so that they are guided to the ends for which he appointed them. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me again and see God's governing of all things, his guiding of them. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. Notice the parallel and contrast in verses 10 and 11. There's two counsels. There's the counsel of the nations, and there's the counsel of the Lord. One is frustrated. That doesn't mean emotionally upset. That means it's stopped in its place. It can't get where it's trying to go. To frustrate something in this context means you prevent it from arriving at its destination or its intended purpose. So then the plans of the nations, the counsel of the nations, are frustrated. They're stopped. They're prevented. They don't go the direction they wanted, or they don't end up where they wanted them to end up. But what about God's counsel? What about God's plans and purposes? Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. This is a comfort. God's sovereignty and his providence are a comfort, knowing that he did not just create all things and wind it up and sort of leave it. You've heard that illustration before. Rather, God is actively governing and bringing all things to their appropriate conclusion, their decreed end. Now, in 2020, government has become a bad word, isn't it? In many ways. Because we've seen government's inability to handle certain things. And really, that's just man's inability to handle certain things. However well-intentioned efforts may be, our intent is to protect, or our intent is to help, and yet they can't get there. Or our intent is to do something else. Forget COVID. Their governments, people in authority, make all kinds of plans with all kinds of purposes and ends for which they have made those plans. Some of them they arrive at, some of them they don't. We've also seen how much governments change. How many times have restrictions and recommendations and all of these things been revised and edited over and over and over again because we don't have foresight. We don't have perfect knowledge. And so we constantly have to revise our plans and change our purposes. God has never, ever changed his plan. God has never, ever had to rethink it. God has never once altered the course that he set from before the time he created the world, which is a sentence that doesn't make sense. Think about that. The psalmist says in verse 11 that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. I make a plan just trying to finish one day well. This is what I want to accomplish today. We have the singular plan and counsel of the Lord that stands forever to all generations. God's one plan, which is his one decree, that spans all of time, all of history, one singular purpose that extends to all times and places. No wonder he brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, because it is man striving against God. You will not prevail. Now, why is this so comforting? Look at verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. God's providence, his governorship, his sovereignty, it is not merely to accomplish his own glory, that is the ultimate end, but it's also for the good of his people. Who is God's chosen nation? Don't say Israel. It was when this psalm was written, this psalmist was thinking of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. We, the church, the people of Jesus Christ, the spouse of Christ, is a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. We are the circumcision, the scriptures say. We are the true Israel. And so we know that God's governing of all things not only leads to his glory, but it also contributes to the good of the church. So that as the nation's plot, so that as the people's purpose, in all of these things, God will frustrate or permit, God will allow or he will stop all of these in his sovereignty and providence. He will bring them together and work all things together for good, for his glory and for our benefit, for the church's benefit. We are that blessed nation because, remember, these are relative attributes. God in relation to us. We think about a state governor of any state, or a president, or a king, or any ruler. Their purposes and their ends may not have our best interests in mind. Even if they think they have our best interests in mind, they may not have our best interests in mind. And so sometimes people get frustrated with their particular governor or their president or their prime minister, just as children could be frustrated with their parents relative to another parent's. Don't take that too far, kids. Because your relation to your authority figures can make things better or worse for you. If you have a good boss or a bad boss, that can make the same work better or worse for certain people. And so if we say there's one governor of creation, and he's our governor, and all of his word and all of his works are upright and faithful and righteous and just, then we know and we can trust that whatever the nations are planning, whatever the peoples are purposing, God is working his counsel out. God is bringing to pass his purposes and his decree, and that is a wonderful thing. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. We are the apple of his eye. We are his children. 1 John chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. So we know that all things work together for good, even the afflictions and the evil that God permits. And would we not agree, brothers and sisters, that God has used COVID in 2020, among other things, to sanctify us as a church? Also the political unrest and opinions. God has used these things which cause us great turmoil, even just as individuals, these things that afflict us in certain ways. Has he not used this to sanctify us as a church? Have we not had to learn to get along better? Have we not had to learn to listen to one another and to learn to submit to authorities and to learn to consider or reconsider our positions? Hasn't the Lord instructed us in humility? Hasn't he instructed us in patience? Hasn't he instructed us in our own impotence, our great need for him? Has he not diminished our love for this world and our trust in its institutions? Has he not increased our love for the church? Has he not increased our love for one another? Has he not increased our love for his gospel? Have we not been reminded of the great importance of the church in a society that is falling apart? The Lord has permitted difficulties such as COVID or political turmoil. He's permitted many things, and yet he uses such things to accomplish good purposes. And I think that we should all and can all acknowledge good ends that the Lord has brought from a year such as this one. We are the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The language of heritage is the language of bequeathing, or I will leave unto you this legacy. You are like my children or like my grandchildren. You are important to me, and I am concerned about your future. I want your future to develop well because I am an older person in a position of wealth and status that is able to do so. That's the language of heritage. You belong to me. You are special to me. Your future is important to me. So as the nation's council is frustrated, we can say, praise be to God, and praise be to God that his counsel stands forever from generation to generation to generation. We cannot see what is ahead. We lack foresight, but we know that God is omniscient and that he has decreed the end from the beginning. We ought to trust him. Who is God in relation to us? He is our creator. He is our judge. He is our supreme Lord. He is our governor. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to rest in his governorship, to rest in his supremacy. Think about the book of Ecclesiastes, which wrestles with the enigmas and the conundrums of life, the puzzles of why does this happen and this not happen? Why does this happen at the same time as this, etc.? All of these puzzlements, Ecclesiastes wrestles with it. And what's the conclusion of the matter at the end of Ecclesiastes? Fear God and keep his commandments. Psalm 33 teaches us the same thing. We've already seen this in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. We've already seen this in verses 13 and 14 and 15, that God is enthroned above us, that we are to worship him as our king. God knows us. He made us. The beauty of the relative attributes is that they don't describe some abstract God. They don't describe a philosophical God. And by philosophical, I mean just an idea, a philosophy. Rather, the relative attributes describe to us God in relation to us, the Lord, our God, our creator, our judge, our supreme Lord, our governor. Now, one thing you may be thinking and ought to think is that if God is perfectly upright and righteous and just and faithful, and he knows all that which happens in his creation, and if I know that I have been unjust and unrighteous and unfaithful, and he is a judge whose power reaches to all things, how will he not condemn me? How will he not retribute to me justice? In other words, how will he not avenge my wrongdoings? And we're going to see next week that another one of the relative attributes is that God is our redeemer. It is he who provides salvation by bringing about salvation in and of himself. And that is, of course, the wonderful news of the gospel and the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead for us and for our salvation. And so we do have to pause here and stop the sermon in the middle, but I just want to point you ahead that we worship God not just as creator and judge and supreme Lord and governor, but we also worship him as redeemer and more than that. And so a psalm such as Psalm 33, which calls us to praise, by the end of it, how can we not shout for joy in the Lord? How can we not burst at the seams with praise unto the Lord our God for all that he is and all that he has done for us? Well, my prayer and my hope is that you will depart from here obeying the first three verses of the psalm, praising our triune God for who he is in relation to creation as our creator, as our judge, as our supreme Lord, and as our governor. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we magnify your name with shouts of joy for the world which you have created, the beauty of it, the majesty of it, the diversity of it, the design of it, all these things. We praise you for your justice, that you judge rightly, that you judge perfectly, that no evil thing is omitted from your justice. Oh Lord, how we thank you for the perfection of your judgment. We praise you and we thank you that you are our supreme Lord. You have not left a lawless earth, but rather you have given us your law written on our hearts. And in the new covenant, you have rewritten it. You have caused us to be born again. You have made us sensitive to your law. You have made us more aware of your law. Help us to obey it. Help us to obey you as our supreme Lord. And, O Lord, we thank you that you are our governor. How we praise you that all things, all around the world, at all times, you are governing and guiding to accomplish your purposes. We thank you that you frustrate the plans and the counsel of the peoples. We thank you that you stop the purposes of the nations. And we thank you that when you permit their plans to arrive at their intended conclusion, it is also working together for our good and for your glory. We thank you that your government, your sovereignty, your providence extends to all things at all times and in all places. We struggle to comprehend these things, but we rest in them, knowing that you, in relation to us, are our creator and our judge, our supreme Lord and our governor. And we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.